John 17, hear now the word of the Lord. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This is the word of the Lord. We craft our last words with great care. You want to leave people with something memorable to ponder. Maybe it was the quotation in your high school yearbook that you chose with great care. How do you represent yourself? Do you write something that's ironically funny to demonstrate how hip you were in high school? Or do you write something that is inspiringly profound, quoting Abraham Lincoln? Maybe you were invited to give some remarks at a colleague's farewell party. The more important the relationship is to you, the greater thought you put into that farewell remark. Or maybe you had to deliver a eulogy. You had to say something that captured the essence of the person, but at the same time, convey all the emotions of the mourners. You had to get the right mix of grief and humor, of affection and inspiration. And whatever you did, you didn't wing it. It was just too important. The farewell discourse. It's a common genre in the ancient world. Greek, Roman, Jewish literature all had farewell discourses in which a noted hero or teacher would gather intimates around him or her. Family, disciples, friends, around the bedside. Probably every culture has something like this. And these farewell speeches, they typically had ethical exhortations. After I depart, make sure you do these things. They also had blessings and cursings. They also had oftentimes prophetic statements about what would come. Now, Jesus was no less careful on the last night of his life before his crucifixion. Every action was infused with intended meaning. You had the breaking of the bread and the serving of the wine. You had the eating of the Passover lamb. You had the washing of the disciples' feet. The one who would betray him, the one who would deny him, and all those who would scatter. Every single action undoubtedly choreographed in Jesus' mind for maximum impact. And every word, too, crafted with inspired care. And Jesus crafts this prayer as his final word to his disciples. It's an appropriate prayer for us to look at on this Advent morning, because in many ways this prayer is a gift. It is a gift to us. It is a gift that Jesus has crafted with the greatest of care, placing it in the box, wrapping it up with the finest wrapper, and tying the bow to present it for us. It is a gift to be opened, to be cherished, to be lived. And the full appreciation of that gift requires the work of God's Spirit to give us eyes to see and a heart to receive and hands to apply. So, let's do that very thing. Let's join together and ask for God's Spirit to help us open this package this morning. Let's pray. Glorify yourself, this morning. Help us to attend to the revelation of who you are and what your purposes are in our lives. Help us to adore you as befitting the great revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So every year, undoubtedly, you get a Christmas gift that you smile, but inside you're thinking, oh gosh, who can I pass this off to? It's a gift that you just don't need, you don't want, you don't know how it's going to work into your life, and so you're ready to pass it on. We all get gifts like that. And frankly, there are occasions when even Scripture approaches us like that. What do we do with this verse? How do we apply it? I guess we're just going to put this one off for another day. Here, Jesus stops us to present us with a gift that cannot be refused, that requires, that demands a response. It is a gift that we truly need, a gift that is wrapped up in a prayer. In verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. After Jesus said this. So what did Jesus just say? And why would Jesus need to follow up what he just said with a prayer? For three chapters, since chapter 14, Jesus, on this last night of his life, is summarizing his earthly ministry. He is bringing into laser focus everything that he came to teach, to live, and ultimately to die for. He's not simply here to educate his disciples, but to encourage his disciples before trauma comes. He is here on the last night of his life to sum up everything that he stands for. I mean, the pregnancy of this moment, the years of ministry coming to this very last hour together with his disciples. Every word infused with meaning and crafted for our encouragement. Indeed, this is how it is introduced. The very last verses of the previous chapter, Jesus says, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." This prayer is Jesus' response to the desperate situation that is about to happen. The imminence of the hour of his own desolation and the hour of his desertion by his disciples. And having equipped his disciples with teaching that he knows after they have gone through the crucible, after deserting him and fleeing, they will return to faith. And they will need these chapters to give them life, to give us life in the hour of our crucible. But there is something more than just teaching that Jesus provides. He needs to pray this into our lives. And so having taught, he now prays. He prays a blessing. "Father, the time has come." This prayer arises out of recognition of God's work in history. The hour has come. Jesus himself, he is fitting his life, his ministry, into the timetable of his Father. We are not to pray so much to get God to do stuff for us. Though, frankly, most of our prayers are like that. Most of our prayers are attempts to get God to do stuff for us. And, of course, that is legitimate. That is an expression of our profound need for God, of the problems that confront us. But Jesus doesn't pray this way, and he models a prayer for us to embrace. He does not pray so much to get the Father to do stuff for him. He begins by trying to get his stuff into what God is doing. And he so calls us to pray likewise. To pray not to stuff God into our lives, but that we would stuff our lives into God's purposes. It is the difference between having someone come up to you and ask you for prayer. Oh, man, someone comes to your small group and just unloads and says, I have this colleague at work, and she's just annoying me. Could you pray that God moves her to a different department? You could pray that, and maybe you should, but secretly you could also be praying, Lord, whatever the purposes may be for that annoying colleague, would you fulfill your purposes in my friend's life? Just don't tell your friend you're praying that prayer, you know? They're not going to appreciate it. Learning to pray. Learning to pray to put our lives into the stream of the hours of the days that the Father has ordained. And so this is what Jesus does. Prayer is the last thing that Jesus did to conclude his farewell discourse, because it is the first thing that we must do as believers in cultivating and following his commands. You know, this Christmas, I'm going to encourage you to pick out a Christmas verse for your family and friends. Of course, you can pray the things that they bring up to you. Certainly, pray for their concerns. But like Jesus, who fit his purposes, and if you look at his prayer, I mean, it's infused with allusions to all sorts of passages in the Old Testament. He prayed the scriptures into the life of his disciples. Let's do that. Let's give a Christmas gift to our loved ones. Why don't you pick a verse to pray for your friend or your family member? A particular verse that you want to wrap up and put a nice bow on and present it to the Lord as your gift for that person. Maybe you need to pray the gift of Psalm 23. Oh, the Lord is this person's shepherd. She shall not want. Maybe you need to pray James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And you tidy it up and you put a bow on it and you pray it for your friend. What kind of prayer gift can you give this Christmas? A gift that you select with intense affection and thoughtfulness, and to commit to praying it. Pray it for the coming year. This is learning how to pray into the stream of what God seeks to do. And as we pray this way, we develop this sense of expectancy. Lord, Lord, is this what you could be doing in this person's life, in my own life? You know, Advent is the season of the year, once a year, where we come with expectancy. It is a reminder what every day, as we pray, as we seek to put our lives into the stream of God's work, as we pray what Jesus prays, Lord, the hour has come. Every moment is an Advent moment of expectancy. Now Jesus, after he said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come. The time has come. Now the gospel is peppered with this imagery of time and time on its way. 20 times either Jesus or John the narrator refers to time. There's this growing sense of expectancy of God's decisive activity. All throughout the Gospel of John, we've been waiting for this hour to come. In John chapter 2, in the miracle in Cana of Galilee, Jesus says, What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then in John chapter 7, and so they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Wait for it. Wait for it. The hour has come. The hour that the readers of John's gospel have been anticipating. You know, all throughout the gospels, John is writing in a way that children speak when they get into the car on a vacation. Several years ago, Tony and I took a trip to Chicago. We drove it. So it was like 24 hours of driving. And this is before we had iPhones or iPads, and we were wondering how we were going to make it in the car with our kids. I have to say, they never asked that question. I was stunned. Books, singing songs, it all seemed to be enough. I thought we were able to make it out of the childhood phase with that question never being asked. Until this past year. We were on our way to a little trip, and I just started the car. And then I was asked the question, are we there yet? I mean, we're not even out of the driveway. Are we there yet? Now, of course, you know, maybe kids ask this out of a sense of boredom, but mostly they're asking it out of a sense of expectancy. They know this trip is going somewhere. They're eager to get there. There is this moment of expectancy, of craving. Are we there yet? This prayer is a reminder to ask that question. That we, like the early disciples, should be asking, because we know where the destination leads. We're just not making a little trip to the beach or to the mountains. Our journey is to the eternal glory of God. We know where this car trip is going. And there ought to be the sense of expectation. Are we there yet? Is this the day that I could see the Father's glory? What does it mean to cultivate that kind of craving? A sense of expectancy. To take the season of Advent and infuse it into our daily lives. Are we there yet? Are we there aligned with the purposes that you would have for our lives? Because Advent and this prayer ought to cultivate a craving. But you might ask, a craving for what? Jesus prays that we might crave glory sandwich. We want to crave a glory sandwich. You know, there's a sandwich shop just down the street, not open on weekends, only open during the week, during the lunch hour. And they have a particular sandwich there that I just crave. They don't serve it every day. They only serve it on special occasions. But, oh, man, I love that sandwich. I crave it. What is it that you crave? Jesus offers a sandwich. He sandwiches glory. See, glory opens up Jesus' prayer in verse 1, and it closes off Jesus' prayer in verses 4 and 5. This is a glory sandwich that he is offering to us. Verse 1, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then jumping down to verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Whatever this hour is that is coming, it is given to us in a glory sandwich. It is a glory moment. It's coordinated with this theme of glory. And if the hour and time theme is all throughout the gospel, the glory theme is throughout the gospel, even more so. 42 times the word of glory or glorifying occurs in the Gospel of John. And it occurs particularly in moments when Jesus seems to fulfill some aspect of the Old Testament. That makes sense because glory is all throughout the Old Testament. Glory is associated with the revelation of God, God's majestic power at the giving of the law. In Exodus 24, God's glory comes down on the mountain like a devouring fire. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, so great was the glory of God, which overshadowed the temple being dedicated, that the priests couldn't even enter to dedicate the temple. Now, glory isn't exactly an attribute of God. It's not quite a moral characteristic. It's not like love or justice or mercy or holiness, some moral attribute of God. It's more about the dynamic of God's majestic splendor being revealed, a splendor that demands a response of honor and reverence. Glory means that the spotlight is on God in a way that ought to take your breath away. that ought to cause worship and submission. Glory is the moment when God pulls back the curtain and reveals his character, his purposes. It's evocative. It's not a neutral thing. It's something that demands a response. Glory is both revelation and response. And what's the response? What's the response when the glory of Jesus is revealed? Well, I'll tell you what the response should have been. Daniel chapter 7 tells us what it should have been. There before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. By rights, this is exactly how Jesus deserved to be introduced. This is the honor that was due him. And the gospel recognizes this. And so it begins in chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the entire gospel is an unfolding of that revelation of glory when God pulls back the curtains and shows us something about who he is and what he wants to do in this world. And it demands a response. But boy, the gospel shows his glory in an awfully funny way. I mean, yes, there was the miracle of changing water to wine, the first of Jesus' miraculous signs, and thus he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. But this was a glory shown in a small village tucked away in a small corner of a small country. Nevertheless, the spotlight turns on, and at Jesus, it begins to direct our attention, to teach us something, to create in us a craving, a sense of expectancy. 7 days of partying, 7 days that at the end of which, in this wedding ceremony, they ran out of wine. I mean, that is some serious celebrating. Running out of jarfuls of wine. And Jesus putting the spotlight, saying, this celebration that you are enjoying, it is nothing to the celebration of those who attend the great wedding banquet to come. And so he is starting to spotlight what ought to be for us a craving for all that is eternally significant. But the greatest revelation of his glory came in what was the most gruesome moment of his life. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. For Jesus, honor came through humiliation. This is how the life of our Savior began. Honor through the humiliation of being born an infant. I mean, Jesus here prays about his eternal pre-existing glory to which he is seeking a return. I think about what happened in the moment of Jesus' birth. Here you are, God the Son, and for all of eternity past, you have lived in perfect union with the Father and the Spirit. You have known glory unending, unbounded. And all the angels surrounding you, seeing glory to God on the highest. This is what you have known from ages past. And in an instant, you're in a manger getting your diaper changed. Think about the astounding fall from glory that must have represented. And yet Jesus deems for us that an honor worth his humiliation. And this is how the life of our Savior ended. Honor through the coronation of a crown of thorns. Honor through the humiliation of being killed, a criminal. This is how the life of our Savior began. This is how the life of our Savior ended. And perhaps what is most amazing to me is that this is how the life of our Savior continues. honor through the eternal remembrance of his humiliation. Jesus prays. Verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. How does this prayer get answered? How does the Father return Jesus to the glory? John, who heard this prayer, records for us the answer to this prayer. It is in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. In this book, in this revelation, the apostle is caught up in a vision of what is to come and what will be eternally true of our Savior. And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides. And yet no one could open it. And so John writes, I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look inside. No one to tell us God's eternal purposes. No one to open it up and start effecting his eternal purposes. Then one of the angelic elders said, do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has triumphed and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then John looked up, and I imagined, if I were writing scripture, I imagined that what John should have seen was what C.S. Lewis wrote about in the Chronicles of Narnia. John would have seen a glorious vision of Aslan, the great lion whose roar spoke all of Narnia into existence, whose roar defeated the evil white witch, who will end in the last battle all the conflicts of Narnia. This is what I would have expected to see, this lion. But scripture tells us, then I looked up and I saw a lamb as if it had been slain. For all of eternity, the glory that God considers most amazing, most worth preserving for our eternal adoration, is the fact that Jesus was slain for us. This is the most glorious moment. It is glorious because all throughout the Old Testament, the revelation of God's glory was so commanding, so arresting, so disturbing that those who confronted it ran away. At the foot of Mount Sinai, the devouring flame comes down, and the Israelites tell Moses, Moses, you go up by yourself. We don't want to even come near. Good luck, and if you make it back, you can tell us what happened. Glory, the revelation of glory was always one that caused the great chasm between God and a fallen humanity to open in an inescapably wide gap. I think this is the most glorious moment, because this is the moment where there was an even greater revelation of glory, a revelation that made God approachable. Yes, God, a consuming fire, a roaring lion of Judah, but the one who exercises all authority on heaven and earth in the invitation to come to him as a lamb who was slain. I've been to a zoo. I've been to the lion section. You don't get close. But when you get to the petting zoo and you see the kids section with the little lamb running around, you want to go up and cuddle with the lamb, don't you? Jesus is saying, yes, God of glory that should be arresting, disturbingly so. And yet a God of glory who is so glorious that you can approach him now as a lamb who was slain. I don't know how screwed up your life is. Some of us do a pretty good job screwing it up. But you have a God whom you can approach. A lion who seeks to exercise his authority as a lamb. And it is for this reason that this glory sandwich, the meat of it, what is in the middle of it, what we are to savor, is the gift of knowing him. Glory, beginning and end, but in verses 2 and 3, for you have granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Knowing God. This is an awfully strange way of defining eternal life. Most of the ways that we understand eternal life, think of it as a transaction. Jesus is our substitute, our atoning sacrifice. His death for our life. He dies so we can be forgiven. He goes into the grave so that we could rise up. Most of our understanding of eternal life is transactional in nature. And Jesus here says that no, there's something more. It is not a transaction. Eternal life isn't a commodity to be exchanged. My sin for your righteousness. Though that is true. It is a relationship into which we enter, a reality, and a reality that doesn't begin the moment we die and extends into eternity. It is a reality of having what is eternally true seep into the present and become our reality. It is a reality of knowing God. Jesus is praying the scriptures into your life. This is exactly what the prophet Jeremiah was getting at in trying to summarize what is the covenant all about. He says in chapter 9, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast of his strength. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the God who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. If glory is not so much an attribute, if it is a revelation of splendor and majesty that demands a response, what exactly is being revealed? What does John get at when the spotlight comes on Jesus? What are we supposed to be enamored by? There is a particular aspect in the Gospel of John, in all of John's writing, that he seems to constantly seek to redirect our attention, to ponder and imbibe, to be immersed in the reality of. We heard about it this morning with the Lancasters. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John also records, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. And Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so now I love you. Remain in my love. And then shortly after this passage we read today, in the rest of Jesus' amazing prayer for us, he says, Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am. And to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And I've made you known to them, and will continue to make you known to them, in order that the love you have for me may be in them. I'm convinced that every defectiveness in the Christian life is a function of our deficiency in understanding and experiencing God's love. Whether it is because our family of origin has left us a heritage of some measure of damage and you have a hard time understanding love, or because you are a part of the grand family, the family from Adam and Eve, from whom we have inherited a defective understanding of love. Whatever the issue may be in your Christian life, why you can't get it going, why you can't keep it going, in the end, it really is about love, of entering more deeply, of having Jesus spotlight God's love, to be immersed in God's love. Now I know in the wake of the bombings and murders in Paris, San Bernardino, and if this wasn't in the spotlight and headlines of the news, I mean, we probably would be hearing about all the protests and racial discord on campuses. I mean, you pick the issue. It seems, honestly, hopelessly sentimental in a world of unrelenting evil to speak of love. But this is the essential message that our Savior gives to us. That God loves this world. That we are to open, not only this Christmas, but every Christmas, the package of love that God intends for us. And He has gone to great lengths to deliver it to us. As a pastor working in a neighborhood with the highest concentration of murders from gang activity in Los Angeles, Greg Boyle created an organization to provide jobs and mentoring community for youth at risk so that youth could learn dignity and mutual respect. In his memoirs, Tattoos of the Heart, Boyle retells the story of Rigo, a 15-year-old gang member who was in jail at that time. And Rigo and Boyle and some other folks were preparing for a special Christmas or special worship service. And Boyle asked if Rigo's dad would be coming to the service. "No," he said. "He's a heroin addict and he used to beat me up. I think I was in fourth grade when I was sent home in the middle of the day. When I got home, my dad said, why did they send you home? Because my dad used to always beat me. I said, if I tell you, will you promise not to hit me? And so I told him." Boyle writes, at that point, Rigo started wailing and just rocking back and forth. And Boyle put his arm around him, and when Rigo could finally speak, he just spoke quietly, still in a state of shock. "He beat me with a pipe. With a pipe." When Rigo could finally compose himself, Boyle asked him another question. He asked him about his mom. Rigo pointed to a woman standing off to the side and said, that's her over there. And there is no one like her. And Rigo paused, and he said, I've been locked up for a year and a half, and she comes to see me every Sunday. You know how many buses she has to take every Sunday? And at this point, Rigo started to sob even harder than before, but for a very different reason. After catching his breath, he gasped out between his sobs, 7 buses. She takes 7 buses. Can you imagine that? Christmas is a reminder that God has taken 7 buses and a whole lot more to meet you this Sunday. He got on the bus and was born on Christmas. He got on another bus and he ate meals with sinners. He got on another bus and healed the sick. He got on another bus and mourned with Mary and Martha at the tomb of their brother. He got on another bus and washed the feet of the man who would betray him. He got on another bus and he took it to the cross. He got on another bus and he went into the grave. He got on another bus and he rose victorious. He got on another bus to eternity, and he stands there as the Lamb of God who was slain. And he gets on another bus today. He gets on the bus through the power of his Spirit of love to meet us this morning at this table. God loves you. So Merry Christmas. Amen.